John chapter 9. The first seven verses, again, we are going to look at. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." And when he thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Heavenly Father, as we, as a church, enter your presence today, we pray you'd accomplish your purposes in our church and in our lives from your word today. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. The subject of suffering is a hot-button subject theologically and personally. Why do I have to go through this? Why does the Lord have to have me go through this? Is God correcting me or punishing me because of this? Why didn't God hear my prayers for healing? And on and on and on and on. When you come to this particular subject, the subject of pain in the world, suffering in the world, evil in the world, and so forth and so on. There's piles of books out there on this subject as Christians try to deal with this in a way that will help others. And there's great needs to have some answers. The apostles had questions, didn't they? Who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. And Jesus had answers, and he gives those answers here. D.A. Carson is a very fine, reformed evangelical theologian, and he's written over 57 books, I think, at this time, either written or edited. He's a very prolific scholar. And he has written a book, "How Long, O Lord, Reflections on Suffering and Evil." It's an excellent book. I read it a few years ago. And in the second edition of that book, he wrote this statement in the second edition. "None of my other books have elicited as many moving letters from readers as this one." And I've experienced something similar when I've taught the book of Job. I think I've taught the book of Job three times in this church in the 39 years I've been here. And whenever we're with in that book, the comments and the interaction from people in response to dealing with these subjects has been rather amazing. And hopefully, whenever we're dealing with this, we're dealing with something people need to have dealt with. Now, as you know, atheists camp out on the mountain of, if there is a God, why is there so much evil in the world? That's a mantra with those people. Since evil and suffering exist, God cannot. And they think they have an impregnable fortress with that particular position, and it's popularized in the new atheists today as well. And it's not like Christians have not wrestled with this, because they have. It's certainly not as if the Bible hasn't dealt with this. It certainly does. It's that they don't accept the answer. Augustine said, put it this way, "If there is no God, why is there so much good? If there is a God, why is there so much evil? Now, I'd like to say his way of dealing with it, and that was a long time ago, is a lot more balanced, isn't it? If there is no God, why is there so much good? And if there is a God, why is there so much evil? So Christian Bible teachers, Christian thinkers, I believe have been able to deal with this subject in rather intensive ways and even better ways than non-believers. In our text, the apostles asked Jesus a multiple choice question. We talked about this a few weeks ago. It was a question with a multiple choice answer. A, this man sinned. B, his parents sinned. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So the suffering of this man elicited questions in the minds of the followers of Jesus, and they brought that question to Jesus. And as we mentioned before, Jesus' answer to them was, A and B are not the correct way to form the question. None of the above. None of the above. Neither did this man sin or his parents that he was born blind, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And what our Lord is indicating here is that his followers, and they've already been following him for almost 3 years, had a question that was improperly narrow. They gave only two options, and their questions weren't even right. Now here is the issue. We're not even smart enough to ask the right questions in face of the enigmas and mysteries of life. We can't even come to the right answers, but we don't even ask the right questions the right way. And if you don't ask the questions the right way, you'll never come to the right answer. Finite, fallen minds don't even know how to ask the questions they should be asking, let alone grasp the answers. J.C. Sproul, in his book Surprised by Suffering, works on these questions that disciples ask. And he calls it the fallacy of the false dilemma. If you've had logic and those kind of things, he said sometimes it's called the either-or fallacy. The error of reasoning occurs when a problem is presented as if it allowed only two possible explanations, when in reality there are three or more options. And then he makes this great statement, because some questions can be reduced to two options, doesn't mean all questions may be so reduced. There are some questions where it's only two options. Does God exist? Does God not exist? There's no third option there, right? So there's some questions where there's really only two options. But since some questions can be reduced to two options, doesn't mean all questions can be or should be reduced to two options. Obviously, this issue is one of those issues. And so the apostles were not even competent to properly frame the right questions when it comes to the subject of evil and suffering. And neither are we, or neither is anybody else, really. We're over our heads. We're out of our depth. We're in the deep end of the theological pool, and we're not even able to properly know the right questions to ask or how to even frame them. In his book, The Reason for God, Pastor Tim Keller, who has a church in Manhattan, New York, He deals with 10 objections to God that the typical Manhattan person has. He knows that. He has a church of 5,000 there, and most of them are young people. So it's funny. When I read that book, I thought, these are the same things people say in Athens. So it's not like those Manhattan people got something on us. Everybody asks the same thing. And what I was really kind of stunned by is how shallow those questions were, and how ignorant those so-called people were of even the questions they're asking. They're supposed to be sophisticated. They're supposed to be successful people, and they're asking the same kind of questions people on the street in Athens ask that aren't Christians, giving the same kind of objections, same kind of stuff. But anyway, the second question he deals with in this book is, how would a good God allow suffering? Now, all of us have heard that from unbelievers how many times? How many times? And Keller said, tucked away within the assertion that the world is filled with pointless evil is a hidden premise. Namely, that if evil appears pointless to me, it must be pointless. With so much pointless evil in the world, how can there be a God? It tucked away in that assertion is, if evil appears pointless to me, it must be pointless. What does that mean? The fallen mind has great cynicism towards God and the Bible, but great faith in its own cognitive abilities to form questions and ask the right question and come up with the right answer. It's amazing, isn't it? The arrogance of unbelief. Now, the Lord Jesus here opens up a theological possibility that was outside of his followers' theological paradigm. I'm persuaded God has a lot of those. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was their paradigm. One of them had to do it. Sin caused suffering, and one of them had to be the reason. And there's no other reasons to even consider or think about. In spite of the fact the book of Job was in their Bible, they should have learned something from that book, right? But they were locked into a theological paradigm of their day. And our Lord opens up a theological possibility that was outside of his followers' theological imaginations or constructions. And then he opens up a practical responsibility that also never occurred to them. Oh, we must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. Oh, evil and suffering is a call to service, not just questioning. They never thought of that. They never thought of, here's a guy who needs help. We ought to be helping him. That didn't occur to them. Here's a theological problem, and we want an answer. That's all they got with. So our Lord opens up a practical responsibility. It also never occurred to them. And he opens up an illustration of ministry that also never occurred to them. I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. And we must work the works of him that sent me. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And he makes the clay and he tells the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam and so forth. Now, no, not one of those 12 thought, oh, here's a great illustration. Here's a great opportunity for Jesus to illustrate who he is. They probably thought, Lord, they just tried to stone you. You're going to get us in trouble again with another miracle? What are you doing here? This is nuts. We just got out of trouble. We just got out of the temple without being hit with rocks. They picked up rocks, and now you're starting another fight. It never occurred to them that Jesus could answer his enemies not just with words, but also with works. And that's just what he did. So all three of these things were outside of their thinking in the first century. And I want to tell you something. God is also outside of the thinking of people in the 21st century. You just don't know what to do with him. He refuses to be put in our box. We've got these little boxes. And everything fits in that box. And if it's not outside the box, it's not possible. And God always is refusing to fit into that. In his book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, it's a great title, by Norman Geisler. There's things I disagree with Geisler, but I think that's a tremendous title to his book. He mentions Ron Nash, who was a Christian philosopher. Ron Nash happened to be in Russia. And Ron Nash was teaching on Christianity, and he thought, how am I going to get across to these people trained in atheism that there is a God and that he works in the world. How am I going, because their worldview is completely different than mine, how am I going to illustrate that so that they'll get it? So they'll start having an open mind to what I've got to say. And so this is what happened. Geisler said, the question is, does God work that way? Does the king of the universe use such signs? Are miracles even possible? Our secular world says no. As we're about to see, they're seriously mistaken. On a recent trip to Russia to speak to Russian educators, seminary professor Ronald Nash had a big challenge. He wanted to talk to them about God, but he knew he wouldn't get anywhere with them unless he could overcome, underline this, their long-held biases against theism. For more than 70 years, Russians had been taught a worldview that ruled out God in advance. The official state religion was atheism, and the atheistic worldview asserts that only the natural material world exists. According to atheists, miracles are impossible because there is no supernatural realm. To believe otherwise is to believe in fairy tales. Nash began by showing them two small cardboard boxes. One was open, one was closed. This is what he said. Here is the difference between your worldview and mine, he began. Pointing to the closed box, he said, you believe that the physical universe is closed, that the universe is all that exists and there's nothing outside it. Shifting to the open box, he continued, I believe that the physical universe exists as well. But I also believe the universe is open, that there's something outside the universe we call God. Nash paused and added, and God created the box. He then reached into the open box and said, just like I can reach into this box to manipulate its contents, God can reach into our universe and perform what we call miracles. And for some reason, this was a profound illustration to the Russians. Light bulbs began coming on in the minds of educators all over the room. These educators had assumed their naturalistic worldview was correct and had considered no other alternatives. Nash helped them think that there may be another alternative like theism that had better evidence. I like the illustration. Light bulbs began coming on. Now, Jesus was dealing with people who had a legalistic, Pharisaic worldview created by the theologians of Second Temple Judaism. He is the light of the world. He's going to turn on the lights for these people by what he says, but also by what he does in healing this blind man. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world. The world's in satanic darkness. The world puts reality, and Satan puts reality, into little boxes of his making so that people can't see or think or imagine outside that box. This world's all there is, and so forth and so on. Now, when it comes to the subject of suffering, how many people are stuck in some closed little box? In their approach, in their thinking. Other possibilities than what they've been taught or what has occurred to them are not on the table. They won't think outside the box. It's very important for us to realize that our paradigms are limited, even as Christians. And Jesus wanted his followers to think outside the box first, as well as his enemies. The sad thing is the followers had adopted the theological paradigm of the enemies. The enemy's paradigm is found later in the chapter when the blind man begins to instruct them, and they reject all the evidence and said, you were born in sins? Do you teach us? And they cast them out. They stuck with their comfortable paradigm. This guy suffers, so he had to have he committed, or his parents have committed, some great sin, and he has no business teaching us. What I'm telling you is the apostles were in their thinking still, after 3 years with Jesus, more Pharisaical than Christian in some of the areas of their thinking. And you know what? We can be that way too. We can be Christians for years and have some of the old ideas still controlling us. But Jesus is the light of the world. And he comes to correct wrong ideas. Neither did this man sin or his parents that he was born blind, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. He comes to introduce something into the situation that never occurred to us. That's what's going on here. Years ago, I read a book that profoundly affected me. It was written by Dr. John Feinberg, The Many Faces of Evil. And Dr. Feinberg says there's problems of evil, not problem of evil. It's a very philosophically, theologically heavy book. Very. And Dr. Feinberg's well qualified academically. He wrote two master theses and his PhD on subjects like suffering, relating to it. And personally, he's very well qualified because his wife has Huntington's chorea disease. It's a premature deterioration of the, I can't even say the word, caudate nucleus of the brain. Symptoms don't appear till you're 30 or 40, and you deteriorate physically and psychologically till you die. Both physically, you lose ability to move your limbs properly. Psychologically, you get schizophrenia severely. And it's not only fatal, it's inherited by 50% of your children. They were married before they knew she had it, and they had three children. Dr. Feinberg said in his book, if anybody was qualified to deal with the problem of evil, I was. My master, all my degrees were in that area. But the problem of evil is not just a theological, philosophical question. It's a religious question. It has spiritual implications. And you can deal with it on an academic level, but dealing with it with a personal level is a whole other thing. And some of his book, I confess, is even philosophically a little above my head. And I think I'm fairly philosophically read, but it's heavy. But in one of his chapters, chapter 15, he has the uses of suffering. And he lists 10. And he has scripture verses for each one. In 2006, I gave those 10 to this church. I rarely use someone else's material on a Sunday morning, but I felt his material was so good, I thought, I've got to use this outline. I'm going to use it again because it's so good. So you're going to get these this morning, and the first one comes from our text. Now the outline is his. Many of the scripture verses are his. I'm adding some comments that are mine. I'm not going to blame him for my comments. But God is not helpless to put affliction to use in ourselves that are outside of our paradigms. So here's the 10. Listen to these 10. I'm giving these to you for two reasons. One, so you can benefit from them. Two, so you can have this information to minister to other people. We're not just doing it to do it. I want you to have this. Number one, God may allow affliction to provide an opportunity for Him to manifest His power. That's John 9, right? Neither did this man sin or his parents that he was born blind, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. And that power might be healing, but that power may be something else. Here it was healing, right? But there's other things God manifests that he is at work, where it becomes very clear he is at work. And it's no accident. It's no coincidence. Eric Rizal, I know his wife very well. I didn't know Eric. And I know his brother David very well. Dave's preached in this church. But Eric Rizal was a missionary in the Gospel Mission of South America, and he was dying. Had little children. When Eric Rizal was dying in the hospital, this is what he said. Let's show these people how a Christian can die. And they sang him into eternity. And those songs went all through the hallways. Now the grace that God was giving Eric at that moment, I believe, was a very clear indication that God was at work in his life. He was getting dying grace. God doesn't always heal. Sometimes he does other things. But our afflictions have their purposes, and one purpose is the work of God might be manifest. Here, this man's healing was part of his God-given assignment. You got blindness till I heal you. And we should look at affliction. Here's a God-given assignment. I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know what God's purposes are. But God could have made my life differently than it is. I could have got a different assignment. But God has given me this assignment. The clear indication of this text is what? This man's problem was assigned to him by God so that God could manifest his work through this individual and in this individual. So God may allow affliction to provide opportunity for him to manifest his power. Second, God may use affliction to remove a cause of boasting. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul was caught up to the third heaven? Now there's all kinds of people saying they caught up to heaven. That one little boy said he lied now that wrote, everybody wrote the book. Everybody read the book. He admits he was lying now. But Paul wasn't lying. And the Apostle Paul really was caught up to the third heaven. And he didn't even tell anybody. He didn't write a book about it. He didn't tell anybody for 14 years. And he really was caught up to heaven. And he heard things he wasn't allowed to utter. He heard things he wasn't allowed to write about. Now, I'd like to say, being caught up to the third heaven could tend to inflate your ego a little bit. Because that really doesn't happen in this life too often to too many people. But Paul experienced it. And he needed that trip to heaven to prepare him for the mission field. And all the suffering that he was going to endure. But he also needed the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Sometimes people God gives great blessings to, great knowledge of the Scriptures, great experiences of Jesus Christ, we could get proud of the truth God gives us, of the experiences God's given us spiritually. Oh, I had this experience and other people didn't. I know this stuff and they don't know it. And we can get the big head. Now, this wasn't because God or Paul was proud. It was to do what? Keep him from being proud. And that's why 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So twice he says the reason. This was to keep me from being proud. Now, most mission boards have questions about your health. In the old days, they'd say, you can't go to the mission field. You're not healthy enough. I always laugh. I think, well, Paul couldn't go. He had the thorn in the flesh. So that's the very thing that qualified him to go. Who knows what God's doing in a person's life? Who knows who's qualified? But Paul probably thought, how can I go to the mission field with this thorn in the flesh? I need to have my health, Lord. I got to have my health. And many of us have gone through the same kind of thing, right? Lord, heal me. And sometimes God does. But sometimes he doesn't. Paul asked to be healed 3 times. How many people were healed through Paul? I don't even know how many. But he couldn't get his own prayer answered for his own healing. And what an important thing, it's just an important thing to get, that God may use afflictions to remove a cause of boasting. Feinberg said, often God counterbalances wealth, education, and accomplishment with some affliction. We need it, especially if we're accomplished or we're wealthy or we good at something. Some reason to make us proud. We need something to keep us down on earth. When I was in seminary, I observed something. A lot of seminary presidents had children with serious birth defects. At that time, Dr. Hoyt, Dr. Walberg, President of Grace, President of Dallas, Ivan French, who was our professor, many of them had children that had very permanent, serious health issues. That's a hard thing to have to deal with, right? But don't you think they were better at what they did in training people and ministering to people when they were teaching in churches and in the school because of the immense heartache they went through and the grace they were getting to go through it? And don't you think that that may have helped them from being puffed up in pride because so many people are reading my books or I'm this or I'm that? God knows what he's doing. Often he'll counterbalance wealth, education, or accomplishment by some form. That's what he did with Paul. These things might be bad in themselves, but they're not always bad if they bring a good result. We're fallen people in a fallen world. We're sinful people in a sinful world. And even Paul needed it. If Paul needed it, I'm going to get my share. Third use for affliction, to demonstrate true or genuine faith to Satan. You can't read the book of Job, but Satan's cynicism was that Job is a hypocrite. He's just in it for the money. You pay him well. You take away all his stuff, he'll curse you to your face. He's not real God. Nobody's real. Satan thinks because he wasn't real that nobody else is. You hear people say this all the time. I don't go to church because they're all hypocrites. And I think, yeah, there's Satan again talking through you. Because that's what he believes. They're all hypocrites. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. And the you there is plural. Not just Peter, all the apostles. He didn't believe in the reality of any of their faith. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. When you're converted, strengthen the brethren. Now, these are important things. God will demonstrate to his enemy, Satan, the reality of the faith of his people, whether it's the apostles or whether it's Job or whether it's you. People always say, preachers are in it for the money. And I think, how many preachers do you know? I know there's people in it for the money. We know that. There's TV preachers that are raking in piles of money and it's all for the money. But most churches are under 200. And most people wouldn't do what they do for money because it's just too hard. No amount of money could. Would you do what you do? But Satan believes everybody's false. And God is in the business of proving there are real people out there with real faith that are genuine, that are true to me. Remember God said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. One who fears God and skews evil. And the devil said, hey, touch what all he has, he'll curse you in your face. He's not real. The best guy down there is not real. You say there's none like him. I say everybody. He's just like everybody else. God's in that business. There's bigger issues than us. There's bigger issues than life on a human plane. There's an invisible war going on. If you don't bring that spiritual side into consideration, you will never be able to look at suffering correctly. A large amount of suffering in this world is because there's a personal devil in war with God. And God's trying to show Christianity works when things go wrong. And people don't love God or serve God, just what they can get out of Him. They still love and serve God when things get tough. Fourth, another use for suffering is to demonstrate to believers and non-believers the body of Christ concept. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 12 to 26 is the text. But I'm just going to go to verse 26 where it says, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. God's people are a body, and God expects us to enter in to the hardships of one another and manifest Christ's love to those in our midst that are going through trouble. God can't do that unless there's some amount of suffering going on.
Verse 26.
Yeah, 12:26. 12:26. I'm sorry. Right street, wrong house number. And remember Jesus said in John 13-35, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you what? Love one another. Now God's going to bring situations to bear where that gives us opportunity to do that. Five, to promote, another use of suffering is to promote the sanctification of the saved. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. They'll be tried with fire. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. God's going to educate us to be more like the Lord. God's going to put us in situations where we can't help but be that. Even Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. There's some things that can't be developed by books. Right? You think you can read a book and learn how to do certain things? Some things have to be hand-on. I've read a book on car mechanics. Now I'm a mechanic. I've read a book on skydiving. Now I know how to jump out of planes. There's some things you have to experience to learn. And God gives us opportunities to imitate Christ and be manifest like that. Number six, sometimes God permits affliction into the life of the righteous because the ministry of the ministry that's possible in suffering. Classic passage on this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God of all comfort, the Father of all comfort, the God of all mercies. And what does he say? Who comforts us in all our affliction that we might be able to what? Comfort others with the comfort with which we've been comforted of God. I was teaching Friday night to the Chinese students the Psalms, practical use of the Psalms. We use this Psalm for this, that Psalm for that. I use a Psalm in the hospital. I use it in the funeral home. How to use it here and there and everywhere. How do you deal with depression? How you deal with fear? How you deal with worry? Psalms for all these things. And one of the things we said is, in my experience, the Psalms that have gotten me through hard times are the very ones I use to help other people. There's no short way to comfort other people. You've got to be in trouble and get comforted to give comfort to others. Seven. God allows suffering to prepare us for further trials. We taught on Genesis 22 last week that difficult thing where Abraham was asked to offer up Isaac. But Abraham learned things about life and about God that prepared him for Sarah's death in chapter 23. So the one trial prepared him for the other trial and gave him a broader view. Death will not hinder the program and purpose of God and promise of God from being accomplished. He got that right before Sarah died. So sometimes trials are used to prepare us for further trials. Eight. To prepare the righteous for, to prepare, the righteous for the judgment that their works will give them a reward for. Who could say things like this? Blessed are you when men persecute you. And all the rest that he said in Matthew chapter 5. And he goes on and says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. You're in the club. If they're against you, you're just like the prophets. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Nine. The affliction of the righteous are the basis for ultimately exalting them. Passage after passage after passage after passage after passage of 1 Peter that we studied and so forth. If we suffer with him, we will what? Reign with him. 10. God may use affliction as a means to take a believer to be with himself. Philippians 1:21, John 21. God's got to get us out of here somehow. So sooner or later, we got to have an affliction to get us out. After those 10 uses, Dr. Feinberg wrote this. These are some of the uses of affliction. In a given instance, one or more may explain in part God's reasons for allowing evil to befall his people. Perhaps God is doing none of these things in a particular case. Perhaps he's doing several. Whatever the case may be, when someone experiences affliction and is angry that God doesn't stop it, I believe that pointing to these uses of evil can help to assuage the sufferer's feelings of confusion and anger. Even if it's impossible to determine exactly why God allows affliction on a particular occasion, that might be a reason in itself. Listen to this. This is really point 11. He didn't number it. That is, God may simply want to teach us that his ways are ultimately beyond our scrutiny. At some point, all of us need to recognize that we must let God be God and know a few things we don't. That's very important. God's not obligated to tell us why he's doing something. And there's mysteries and their certainties. And part of worship is to hang on to the certainties and live with the mysteries. Why did God do this in my life? And I don't have to know. When Job when God met Job in the whirlwind, Job learned some stuff about God that he never even thought about learning. And God went through this and he went through that. Where were you when I did this? And where were you when you did this? And he asked him about 70 questions and Job couldn't answer any of them. But he got a fuller view of God. And what he learned about God in that whirlwind, what he learned about God there, helped him to trust God for what he didn't know. We think God's got to tell us everything. He doesn't. The secret things belong to the Lord. Oh, I don't want that. I want God to tell me everything. Sorry, it's not going to happen. The secret things belong to the Lord, those that are revealed to us and to our children. Just stick with the revealed stuff. Don't worry about the other stuff. God uses affliction whether we understand how he uses it or not. And God wants to use us in affliction whether it's ours or others. We must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. And God works through affliction to confront men with Christ who are against him. D.A. Carson said, one of the paramount reasons we are so sure that God is to be trusted is because he sent his son to suffer cruelly on our behalf. There's a lot of things I don't know about God. There's one thing I know. He takes his own medicine. He suffers on the cross. And I think it was Carson that said, I've forgotten, I've used this phrase so much, we may be in the dark about what God's doing, but we're not in the dark about God. Not after Calvary. Not after Calvary. Another theologian said, the answer to suffering is not an answer at all. It's the answerer. It's Jesus himself. It's not a bunch of words. It's the word. It's not a tightly woven philosophical argument. It's a person. It's the person. The Bible doesn't tell us all we want to know or all we think we ought to know about the problem or suffering of evil, but it tells us enough, and it tells us a lot. And because God is working, we can wait, and we can work, and we can worship. Tim Keller again said, embracing the Christian doctrines of the incarnation and cross brings profound consolation in the face of suffering. The doctrine of the resurrection can instill us with a powerful hope. It promises that we will get the life we most long for, but it will be infinitely more glorious world than if there'd never been the need for bravery, endurance, sacrifice, or salvation. See, atheists like their box. This world's all there is. You can't answer the whole subject if you don't know there's another world. And the death and resurrection of Jesus assures us there is. And Keller quotes Dostoevsky, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finality, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all the resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, that it may make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that's happened. I'm almost done. But it's Jesus and the cross that's the ultimate answer, right? Because that's what assures us of the other world. French theologian Henri Blocher, I'm probably mispronouncing his name, only had 1 year of French. But he's written a book, Evil in the Cross. It's actually an excellent book. And he said, while it is evil that tortures human bodies, it's the problem of evil that torments the human mind. But on page 130 of that book, he said, a ray of light pierces the gloom. It comes from the cross. The impenetrable mystery of evil meets the paradoxical mystery of the cross. He said, a ray of light. What's our subject? I'm the light of the world. And he said, evil is conquered as evil because God turns it back on itself. He makes a supreme crime, the murder of the only righteous person, the very operation that abolishes sin. God's answer is evil is turned back on itself, conquered by the ultimate decree of love in the fulfillment of justice. Now, Jesus not only spoke, he started to act. I'm the light of the world. And then what did he do? He took the spit on the clay, made him new eyeballs, basically. Put the clay on his eyes. He's acting as creator. That goes back to Genesis. And then he told him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Boy, does that, the Siloam, that brings back prophecies of the Messiah sent. It is the place where they got the water for tabernacles. He's still in that holiday. It brings back not only the creator of the Old Testament, but the creator who becomes the redeemer. This is incredible stuff. In the light of suffering, we look at the Creator Redeemer who is the light of the world. He acts in the face of darkness and he acts incisively and victoriously and effectively. And in John 12, if you look there, please, John 12. When we get to John 12, we'll see that Jesus' public ministry ends at chapter 12. 13 to 17 is the upper room with the apostles, right? 18 and 19, he's crucified. 20 and 21, he's risen. His public ministry ends with chapter 12. And what does he talk about at the very end of his public ministry, right before he goes to the cross? The very day before he's crucified, he talks about himself as the light of the world. He comes back to the theme of our section. He does it in John 12, 23. If you look there, there's two speeches of Jesus here. John 12:23 is talking about his death. Jesus answered, the hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say, except a grain of wheat fall in the ground and die, abides alone. If it die, it brings forth much fruit, and so forth and so on. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came to this hour. That's all dealing with his death. Look down in 34. People answered him, what? We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said, yet a little while and what? The light is with you. Walk in while you have the light, lest the darkness come on you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might be sons of the light. And skip down to 44. The last public saying of Jesus. Jesus cried out and said, he that believes on me, believes not on me, but on him that sent me. He that sees me, sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. That's how he ends his public ministry. That's the last thing he's got to say. And it's rather stunning, isn't it? Some of you have Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. It's actually an excellent book. It deals mainly with the new heavens and new earth. And the New Jerusalem. It's good stuff. And although he's a premillennialist, he quotes an awful lot of amillennialists and postmillennialists on that. And so you guys of a different persuasion can read that book with great benefit. But he's written another book, 500 pages, dealing with evil. And that book is If God is Good, If God is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil. And in chapter 21, he entitles that chapter this, Jesus, the only answer bigger than the questions. When I read John 9 and I hear the apostles' questions, And I listened to Jesus' answer in words and in deed. Certainly his answer, certainly he is the answer that's bigger than the question. And Randy Alcorn said, the cross is God's answer to the question, why don't you do something about evil? I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Alcorn said, history's worst event happened to history's best person. Whenever you feel tempted to ask God, why did you do this to me? Look at the cross and ask, why did you do that for me? Listen, God uses suffering. He has many uses for suffering. God does act in the face of suffering. God reveals himself through the suffering of other people. That's what he does in 9. That's what he's doing right here. And that's what he's doing now. Well, next time we will continue to work in John chapter 9. We all have our intellectual problems. We all have our religious problems. Why did this happen to me? Why did God do this? Don't let those things keep you from God. I was listening to a speaker not too long ago on YouTube, and he said surveys have shown that most people, I'm quoting from memory, are not atheists for intellectual reasons. Only 1 or 2% of the people who are atheists because of intellectual reasons. Only 1 or 2%. Most people are, if you do surveys and ask them questions, why are you an atheist? They give answers that are not intellectual. One of the big ones is emotional. Emotional. God, my dad died when I was little, or my best friend, I prayed for him to get well, and he didn't get well. They're really angry at God. They're mad at God. That's an emotional thing, right? God didn't do what I thought he ought to do, and I don't like him. That's emotional. Now, they'll dress it up in an intellectual reason, but the real reason is emotional. Other people are atheists, the speaker said, because of social reasons, peer pressure. I won't get ahead if I'm a believer in God. I'll get ahead if I follow the crowd and don't believe. Peer pressure, which is an idol, by the way. Acceptance of other people is an idol that many people worship at. Other people are atheists for spiritual reasons. I got this sin in my life, and the God of the Bible doesn't allow it, so I'm not going to believe in him. He doesn't exist. It's a kind of a way of dealing atonement, right? I don't need to worry about judgment because there's no God, no judgment. Fascinating how these other things intrude into people's thinking. And don't let any of these things cause you to turn away or keep away from God. Let God speak to your heart. Let the light of the world shine into your heart. He's not going to tell you everything. He's not going to show you why he did this instead of that. But he'll show you Jesus, who loves you and died for you on the cross and rose again. Put your trust in that God, not in your own ability to figure stuff out. Let God be God. Admit you're not God. And you don't have to know everything. You just have to know the one who does know everything. He's planned things for our good at great cost to himself. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. Bless us as we wait upon you today. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. In his name we pray. Amen.